Okay, while we wait for the tech to come in, why don't we open a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that everyone's gathered here tonight, and we ask that you speak and you speak alone. For me right now, I ask that my presence disappears. People don't see me. They just hear your voice. And Lord, I ask that whatever I say is open to rebuke, to correction, and that people tonight hear your word, your scripture. Scripture that transforms lives, O Lord. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we still having... Okay. Some advertising first. As you know, Family Life is a ministry that takes into account every aspect of church life and issues we're going through. Here's a new area we're looking in, and it's a grief support group. So this is... For those who are struggling because you have lost a loved one. And as we move on towards the year, we will be going to other areas. We are going to plan to look into a support group for single parents. All these issues which makes up the body of Christ. Now, this particular ministry is a joint venture with Glad Tidings at the moment. And Sister Adeline from our church is a facilitator there. Any one of you interested in going for grief support, do let me know, or you can contact her number is here. You can take it down or snapshot it, or you can talk to me. They're already running the first session now, and you can go in at any time in any of these modules. God willing, next year when the second module begins, it will be held in FBC. Still in very preliminary discussions with Glad Tidings. I want to make an apology. This is our first time doing this kind of talks at Gamma. And let me just recap why we're doing this. Gamma is a session for serious Bible study. And there was a bit of concern that it became something of the mind and not of the heart. There's just a concern. So we thought this few of these talks about heart matters could anchor Gamma so that what you learn in theology could be also move to the heart, and so you can care for one another. So we have gone a little bit sort of haphazard. We started out with a lot of practical, and now we're going back to the theory. In fact, those last session's talk and today's talk should be the foundational before we go on. So I just want to send an apology to that. Today we're going to look at breaking destructive cycles in our lives. And I'd like to thank Pastor Joshua Tan from Life Journey Center. He was our ex-pastor. He's a trained therapist. And he's going to be helping us further on in the Gamma sessions. The next Gamma session, he'll be co-taking it with me as we look at the notion of spiritual formation and emotional health. Let me begin with a very simple question to all of you. Let's just say, since we're looking at destructive cycles, and let's just say somebody has a gaming addiction. You have a son or a young person who has a gaming addiction and he cannot break out of it. That's a destructive cycle, right? My question to you now is whose responsibility is it primarily to break him out of the addiction? I'm going to give you two propositions. One, the expert, meaning the therapist, those who have particular skills and experience in gaming addiction. You go there and you learn the techniques to break it. The second, the church. With all the support of church, the pastors, elders, the prayer, all of that. My question to you, who has the primary responsibility? Those of you who say the primary responsibility is the expert, raise your hands. Wow, this very, very, very Christian group. Let's see, how many of you say it's the church? So very few hands, but the rest all sit on the fence. But this is the dilemma, isn't it? Sorry? Okay, let's just say the parents are lost. The parents are stuck. The parents tell the kid, I don't want to play, I don't want to play. He wakes up at 4 o'clock and plays. It's a common addiction. Do you send him to the expert? Because the expert does it. Now, the thing with the expert is the expert doesn't have to be Christian. Gaming addiction, like porn addiction, like gambling addiction, like any like anger management, is a universal issue. You don't need to be Christian to learn how to break it. Now, this is an important question on the role of the church and why we are teaching what we are doing in Gamma. Is this responsibility, and I'm just using gaming as an example, is it the role of the expert, the therapist, psychologist, psychiatrist, people who run these kind of things? Or is it primarily the role of church? Let's not talk about parents. Parents, yes, the parents is stuck. He's going to seek help. Who's the first person he should talk to? The church or go to an external seminar? So let's repeat the question again. Is the expert, put up your hands. Those who think it's the church, put up your hands. Okay, you're saying a very important question, you know. You're saying something very critical. You know what you're saying? You are saying counseling is the role of the church. Once you make a remark like that, it means you cannot say counseling is optional. You know, there's some people who don't want to come to Gamma. They are my friends. They tell me, "Ah, yeah, this is counseling, I'm not interested in it. I go for the Gamma class, but counseling, not my job, not me, not my calling." Once you make a remark like that, counseling is your mandate. And we're going to look at what scripture tells us about this. So I want to give you a little bit of the controversy around counseling. Malaysia has a lembaga counselor. There's an akta counselor. If you do that, you can charge money. People like Joshua is registered with lembaga counselor. These are two other groups which lembaga counselor does not recognize. Lembaga counselor takes more. That means you're trained with a psychological degree, psychiatry degree, you have a therapy degree. In America, you have what's known as Associate of Certified Biblical Counselors. Brother Guna is going through the course that, right now with them online. Malaysia Equip Ministries allows this course to be taught. In the biblical counseling model, the church is the primary agent for counseling. And when they say the church, they are not saying one or two individuals trained. They are saying the entire body of Christ. They will never be recognized by lembaga counselor. The other group is called the Institute of Christian Psychology. And those of us who went through the National Associate Christian Counselor Conference, the lead speaker was the person who pushed this. The leading proponent is a man known as Larry Crabb. Okay? And the argument is that within the Christian tradition, a lot of the psychological tenets that, say, Freud taught about, a lot of neuroscience is found in the Christian tradition. Today, I want to take you briefly through biblical counseling, and then we're going to go through the topic at hand, because I want to throw to you, biblical counseling has a lot of tenets which are quite important for us to look at. And we as a church at one point must make a decision where we stand in this matter, because counseling is controversial. Let me just recap. There are four schools of thought. One is completely separated. You got a gambling problem, you go see an expert. They call this levels of explanation. So if I have a depression, I go and see a therapist. I come to church for this discipleship. You are separating the church from your mental issues. They call these levels of explanation. The church and your issues are separate. On the opposite extreme is what you call biblical counseling. Biblical counseling, everything is under the mandate of the church. All scripture is useful for reproof. So whether you have basic anxiety, whether you have depression, you have suicidal thoughts, the church is the primary agent. In between, there are two schools. One is Christian psychology, and the other one, which is the most common, is called integration. Integration integrates secular psychology with the Bible. Now, the problem with this approach is that it's a bit elastic. And Tim Keller has a very useful article on the four schools. Today, I want to bring you through biblical counseling. Now, why? What is biblical counseling? Here's a proponent. Biblical counseling, in its best conception, gets at how the entirety of the church, not just trained professionals, can be mobilized to love others well. So this is the definition of counseling, loving others well. So everyone seated here, you are a counselor. It's about ordinary people being used by God to help the lives of others. At one level, it's as simple as learning enough about somebody to be able to pray for them. It's every Joe Christian beginning with the basic questions, how are you doing? How can we pray for you? The moment you open mouth and you do this, you're a counselor. Because counseling is a dirty word nowadays. We say, oh, doing counseling or not for me. To biblical counseling, everyone here is involved. Let me just briefly go through some of this. It's a bit dry, but it's important. Number one, Biblical counseling reviews counseling presuppositions. Biblical counselors expose the dangerously unbiblical presuppositions behind much secular counseling today and have rebuilt biblical counseling or biblical presuppositions, resulting in more biblical aims and methods. Let me give you an example. You're suffering from anxiety attack. You go and see a secular therapist. He will take you through what is known as a modality, family therapy modality. But where do you think is the source of your treatment? The source of your treatment is you. You are God in your life. Because in secular therapy, they cannot impose their worldview upon you. So if they cannot impose the worldview, you decide your future. You get cured. What happens? You get cured by your own strength. This is what biblical counseling is very against. There was a gathering of all major psychological and psychiatrist thoughts in Germany, and they invited J. Adams, who is the founder of biblical counseling. And they say, what is this biblical counseling? There's no logic. There's no science. There's no neuroscience. There's no research. How can you call yourself counseling? And he gave a very interesting point. He says, biblical counseling has a worldview. The worldview is this. Everything we do, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether we eat or we drink or we counsel, is for the glory of God. Our worldview is to build disciples. Secular psychology is to build self. So if a Buddhist goes for counseling, a Hindu goes for counseling, a Muslim goes for counseling, whatever makes you happy works. Not in biblical counseling. The end result is to build disciples. That's quite interesting. So they have boldly reclaimed pastoral care, so much of which has been usurped by secular counseling in our day. The emphasis on the power and the sustainability of God's word in addressing people's problems. And today I'm going to show you how God's word is used very much heavily in what is known as therapy. They have inspired and trained many Christians to use the Bible to diagnose the roots of problems and to prescribe lasting solutions. And there's one video you can get on YouTube, and it's talk about a man who had a problem. Oh, you know what? He was a flasher. And the biblical counselor opened the Bible and used scripture to diagnose him and to cure him of him being a flasher. Now, can you say that's not possible? But isn't that what scripture says? All scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16 is useful for reproach, the building of the man. So why should we be sending people out to the secular therapies when you have scripture? That is their proposition, okay? Now, I'm not saying they're right, but just let's sort of tinker this through a little bit. They've restored the biblical vocabulary of personal sin and personal responsibility, giving huge hopes of forgiveness and change. You talk to someone, they say, you have a problem, you need to go for counseling, you need to seek treatment. You talk to a biblical counselor, he says, you have a sin issue, I have a sin issue. You're living in a fallen world, I'm in a fallen world. We will both now do discipleship. You notice the difference in the language? It doesn't put one guy on top of each other. It is journeying together. And they've restored that vocabulary into psychology, which I think is very good. And they have large quality theological and practical resources. I've been reading some of them. It's quite amazing. Stresses the necessity of the Holy Spirit, prayer, Christian community, and emphasizes compassion for people to invest in repairing broken lives. Let me just give you some of the dangers of the biblical counseling model. One, it's mostly supported by pastors. Everyone from Paul Tripp, John Piper, Timothy Keller, every major evangelical pastor has thrown his weight behind this movement, but most from the scientific world has not. And because, why? Point two, they tend to be overly judgmental to those who embrace secular counseling. It can tend to give dangerously simplistic counseling advice based on scripture. Some things you need science, and is accused of undermining progress in scientific research and data collection, especially in the field of neuroscience. Let me give you an example. If you have an addiction, the biblical counsel will take you to scripture and say, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has befallen you, there is not fallen to any man, but whenever you're tempted, God will provide you a way out, and he'll teach you to repeat scripture. But a secular therapist has a point. Addiction has got to do with something in your brain called dopamine. It's a neurotransmitter, and dopamine is a reward transmitter. The more an addict has it, he numbs his dopamine, He needs a bigger kick. It's the same with, say, pornography addiction. The more you get into it, you need to get a higher kick. You want to cure a guy of this, you show him the scientific facts. I tell you, let's just give an example. A guy has porn addiction, right? You tell a young man, you do this, you're going to get married, you're going to get erectile dysfunction. I guarantee you after that, he's going to fight his porn addiction. You just show him the data, you show him neuroscience, you show him the brain pattern or the prefrontal cortex. You tell him the Bible, tell him that he go, okay lah. You tell him you're not going to be really performing like a man. He tell you, really, trust me from personal experience. Nothing kicks a guy off that by telling him, you want to break the habit, you know what? Let me show you what science is telling you about you. So science has a place in it. And biblical counseling creates a false dichotomy between science and the Bible. God is God of science. And here's the thing which I learned from Muncie. Biblical counseling is unable to use counseling as an evangelistic tool as it breaches secular counseling ethics because you cannot use religion. Now, Muncie is great because she counsels a lot of non-Christians. And then we are able to take them into Alpha. And then Alpha, we try to evangelize to them. Muncie is what we call integration therapy. And we'll go into that in the next few weeks. And lastly, the cues of undermine client confidentiality because it stresses accountability to the local church. Right, why we should all be involved with counseling, I'll just give you some verses. No need to go through it, but if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're into biblical counseling or secular therapy, can I just make a simple point today? Every single one of us here should be involved in it. It's mandatory for discipleship. Now, you can be sitting there and say, I don't have the skills. You don't need it. I don't know the Bible very well. It's okay. I don't know how to talk to people. May won't he? Everyone here is involved. I'm going to tell you how they do it, all right? So aim of today's talk, and this is foundational in biblical counseling. You're not going to get that in integration counseling. Biblical counseling, foundational thing. Counsel yourself before you counsel others. Because in secular therapy, they don't care. They're actually teaching you technique. And you read the papers last week, there was a therapist who was accused of actually sexually giving suggestions to his patient. The patient was a rape victim. And he started to use therapy language to try to get her into bed with him because there's no ethics in secular therapy, it's money. But in biblical counseling, personal sin comes in. So today, we have one aim for all of you. I'm going to ask you one question, as I ask myself, how well do you think you know yourself? And I'm going to suggest to you, you and I don't know ourselves as well as we think. You don't. And today we're going to break that out open. So we're going to go back a little bit on the loop I showed you. Those of you around the last talk, those of you who are not around, it's easy to catch up. We all start off, sinful man starts off with a simple proposition. What must I do to be okay? It starts off by defining ourselves, what my worth is, and normally that worth is a bad worth, and then we go on a quest to add value to ourselves. That's a simple proposition. And so, this is a diagram developed by Timothy Keller's church, a City Redeemer church, Presbyterian church. We did it last month. I'm just going to quickly go through it. So, for example, you are insecure. How do you come to that? Because number one, your past. Your parents never gave me much attention. You read into it. Number two, you have a crappy job. You read into it. This one is very important now. I want you to remember the flow. Your feelings becomes the core. This is what scripture says. No, you start off by your feelings. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And what happens because your feelings, the feelings become reactive emotions. And these reactive emotions becomes behavior. This behavior becomes your thinking, and the thinking then sets you to certain personalities. And you latch on to something that defines your identity. So you come to church and you're very good, say, for example, at children's ministry, and everybody praises you. You're great at this. You convince yourself you're doing it for God, actually, you're doing it for self. It's your self actualization. So when somebody comes and tells you, you know what, maybe your children's ministry should be done some other way, you react because you're possessive of the ministry, because that ministry has defined you. That's your idol. Now, this flow is important because let me tell you why this is so biblical. It starts off with your hurts. So let me just make it very simple. You see, here's the problem with the Reformed Church. Why evangelical churches have a problem? Evangelical churches do this. They come on the pulpit and say, you have a problem, you're a sinner, change. The guy sit down there, a lot. I don't want to change. I don't know how to change. So the guy feels guilty. Every day you hammer him with that. He leaves the church, he feels guilty. Then he develops a dual personality because he can't fight the sin. He still likes to go to church and that tears him inside. So the Reformed Church made a very, very fundamental mistake. It starts off with the mind, the renewal of the mind. It starts off with Romans 12, but forgets the journey from Romans 7, 8, and then to 10, sorry. It forgets that. So let me give you a simple example. If I had a bad life, I'm not happy. I'm hurt. Those emotions begin to form me. What they do, they form the things I say and my behavior. And then my behavior forms my thinking forms my identity. It's a very simple flow. Now let me apply this to scripture, all right? So that's the way it goes. This is the loop. Mansi calls it the emotional loop. And I give you a person and you tell me who this person is. Who am I? And this person is in scripture. Number one, he thinks he's a mature Christian. So he's one of those guys that sits here and says, this gamma class doesn't apply to me one. Don't talk to me, Anna. Talk about my daughter or my son or my friend. I'm okay. He thinks he's mature. Past, not very significant society. He was a nobody. He's in a society now with many pagans' beliefs. Core feeling, nothing much. He loves, but his love is a very secular way of loving. That's like a lot of us. The reactive emotions shows his hand. He's divisive. He likes to go into team A and team B. He's confrontational. You step out with him, he'll sue you. And he's very full of himself. So he's got very selective friends. He likes to hang around with rich people. He likes to brag of what he can do. He doesn't care what people think. He wants to eat certain things, he eat lah. And he likes to show off his gifts of speaking in tongues. But his real leader is that he's proud of his Bible knowledge. Do you know who this person is? He's the average person in the Corinthian church. You take this model and we're going to apply this today to 1 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. You find it fits. It fits Romans 7, 8, 9, 10. It fits Ephesians chapter 3, 4, 5. I mean, taking this and putting it to scripture, the flow is consistent. So maybe Tim Keller's on to something. It starts off with your hurts. And so we're going to try to break this cycle today. We're going to break this cycle. You see, in the Corinth church, the average Corinthian thinks he's very smart. That's why he says knowledge puffs up, but love builds. And he eats food offered to idols. He doesn't care what people think because he thinks he's very smart. But that's the surface idol. No, the real underlying idol is arrogance. He thinks he knows more than everyone else. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 10. Chapter 8 particularly. Now that's psychology, you know. Because what Paul is doing, Paul is separating fruit from root. So never say the Bible doesn't talk about psychology. Now let's go through this a little bit and see whether we can apply this to ourselves. Now, this loop is critical. Let me give you an example on myself. I'll just give you a simple example because the moment you sort of put this to memory, you can apply it in many ways. I give you a simple thing that affected me, all right? And later on, when you break into your small group, your facilitators will open up a bit by themselves. Many, many years ago, FBC had a fight. This is going back 10 years. We were at Pantai. The older members here knew. We fought with our brothers. The fight was so bad, lawsuits were happening in church. Government officers were called in to check our accounts. A Chinese congregation was fighting English congregation. It split the church right in the middle. And I saw people whom I thought were my Christian leaders. And I will tell you one thing, when Christians fight, they fight worse than non-Christians. I tell you, they fight worse. And I saw my eyes, men I respected, you know, men and women I respected, and their behavior was so pagan, guess what it did to a man like me? It burned me, it hurt me, it scarred me. That it was my past. So I've been using this loop. The feeling I had was I became very jittery on church matters. My reactive emotion was this. When I came here, and over the 10 years, anytime anything happened to FBC here, which I felt was threatening the unity of church, I would react. Because when we came here 10 years ago, we had 150 people. I never expected the church to grow to 600. So whenever anything happened, I react. So I've been using this chart on myself. My behavior reaction is that I'll go to the person and I'll hammer the person. Do you know what was my idol? My idol was this, especially as a leader of the church. I'm trying to build my own church. I'm not trying to build God's church. I'm trying to build my church. So I can go to Pantai and say, see, we are very big. You kicked us out, we are bigger than you. It takes me 10 years to do this by using this. So never deny your idols. And the Lord is teaching me now, this is God's church. He wants to drop this church to 100, blow this church to 1,000. God is saying, honor is my business, not yours. You teach the word of God faithfully without fear or favor. You don't get into gimmicks. You don't try to make the music louder, softer, and do all these things to grow people. People come to Gamma, they feel the hall, don't feel the hall. None of your business. You teach the word of God. And that takes sometimes a lot to go through. So this was very helpful to me. Right. We're going to now move to three key areas to help us. Number one, the power of prayer. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to it. I'm just going to go through you. Let's go through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 13. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up our Bibles, yeah? All right. 1 Corinthians, and let's take chapter 10 right now. Let me give you the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is quite interesting. You notice that he starts off, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters. Now, the context of 8, 9, 10 is food offered to idols and the rights of an apostle. And for some strange reason, Paul pulls a very large picture. When you read this, you ask yourself, what has this got to do with food offered to idols? Actually, everything, because root and fruit. Now, look at that. Verses 1 to 5. He first talks about their Christianity by looking at the ancestors. Our ancestors were all on the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized in the Moses, in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock, accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Now, what is the verse trying to tell you? They all came to church. They were all baptized in FBC. They all served in FBC. They were all in Gamma together. They were all in the life groups together. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. You see where we're going? What Paul is saying is the first thing you pray about, you pray against assumptions. If you're sitting here tonight at Gamma and saying that tonight's talk is not about you, you are wrong. Say, Anna, I don't need it. I got my wife, daughter, son, my friends, my husband has a problem, not me. You are wrong. I need to hear this and you need to hear the first thing. What do you pray about? You pray against assuming too much. This is the Corinthian problem. They were overconfident in their salvation. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things that they do. And here is the key word, do not be idolaters, because the loop is about the idolatry of self-redemption. Here's the second prayer. The people sat down to eat and drink, got up to indulge in revelry, and it's tied to verse 8, which not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. Let's tie the two together. The first prayer, the prayer of assumption. The second prayer, the prayer against the sin of indulgence. Do you know why people drink or do things that keep them in a bondage? Do you know why they game? Do you know why they do porn? I'm not going to judge anyone here. I'm not going to judge. Why do you think they get angry? Why do you think they always like to talk bad about their husband or their wives? Why do you think they are in relationships which are toxic and can't get themselves out of? Because they're trying to medicate. They're medicating. People who go into indulgence medicate to numb their pain. So the second prayer is prayer of indulgence because you're medicating. Here's the third prayer, which is very fascinating because you find this in Hebrews, you find this in the book of Jude. From revelry and sexual immorality, Paul swings to, we should not test God, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and you know the account, and do not grumble. Grumbling, same vein as sexual immorality. Here's the third prayer, the prayer of negativity. So let me just add this here. You need to pray to know the extent of sin that keeps you and I in a repetitive cycle. You see, once you do the loop, you realize there's a pattern in your life, you know. Once you realize that pattern, the problem now is how do you break that pattern? Anyone can say, yeah, I realize I got anger issue, Anna. Yeah, I realize I'm like this. I'm always feeling lousy about myself. I have insecurity. I have bitterness. I have this, I have that. Yeah, thank you very much. I use the loop. I know. What can I do? You take three prayers. The first is the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption mainly means you're okay. You do not realize the gravity of your sin because you think you go to church, you're okay. The second thing, you see how this sin indulgence actually has changed you. And Romans 7 is critical because Romans 7 tells you, things I do not do, I do. Things I do not do, woe upon me. Now, there's some argument in Romans 7 whether he's talking about Christian and non-Christians. The scholars are divided. I think it's a Christian because it ties to Romans 8. So, let's go a little bit into Scripture today. Actually, we're a bit short of time, so I better don't. All right? But you need to now look at how that sin is basically tearing you, you know. And the last one is the sin of constant negativity because negativity basically is a self-fulfilling prophecy. So you keep telling yourself, no, I'm hopeless. Yeah, you'll be hopeless. I'll never get out of this. Yeah, you'll never get out of it. No, I don't have the problem. Yeah, you don't have the problem because, as Scripture says, your heart has hardened. I don't have that problem. Everyone else can see you got a problem. So these are three things you pray against. Because one thing great about biblical counseling, first, you start off with yourself and you always start by humbling yourself and you start to see your sins for what it is. And you got to say, woe is me, because that is the beatitude. You start off by acknowledging your bankruptcy. Then God lifts you up to a higher plane. But you do not start off with that. You are then self-sufficient. So I think what is good, go back. Pause. Look at your sins. Here's one way of doing it. If you all take out your handphones, okay? Take out your handphones. Take it out. I want you to look here like this. Let's just say you imagine you take your handphone and look like that, all right? Let's just say you've been doing WhatsApp, a lot of it for a long time, you look at it. What do you see in there? You see a reflection, right? You see a reflection, isn't it? But it's black. They call this the black mirror effect. You see, when you're gaming for a long time, you only see a game. After a while, when you switch it off, you see your face, you know. But it's black. What the image is telling you, that's what you are. This is James, you know. For a short moment, you see your sin. And then you put your handphone away, then you forget. We are all the man in the mirror in James. That means at a certain moment, we were quiet, we exceed ourselves for all our addictions and our cycles. Then we walk away, we forget. So what we got to do is we got to pull ourselves back to this. I'm going to wrap up these three sins. Number two, addictions. Famous story, why do you drink? Asked the prince. So that I might forget, replied the tripler. Forget what? Forget that I'm ashamed. Ashamed of what? Ashamed of drinking. And this is your cycle of indulgence. Now, here's a little bit of science to help you. Why people are negative. They call this the availability heuristic. And this contribution from Pastor Joshua, he's a trained therapist. He's trying to say something now. The way we look at the world is people can tell you a lot of things. And what's really real is the gray color. But we only look at the yellow. or we look at the other area, we only look at the red. Everything else, whatever people tell you, you cut off. We have this ability to just take what we want and listen to it. Bible calls this Romans 1, you harden your heart. Here is a few areas they call it cognitively, that basically screws your decision, bandwagon effect. That's why who you hang around with are important, you know. We're going to go into that in a while. Blind spot bias, you cannot see certain things and you refuse to see it. Confirmation bias, you just hang around people who just tell you what you want to hear. Conservatism bias, what your theology, you cut off the rest of the theology, the only theology you want. But here's what Scripture is telling us. We all are unable to see our true selves. And one of the biggest contributing issue is negativism. Now, in the Corinthian text, they said the Jews were grumbling. You all know the story, right? They told Moses, here's the degree of self-delusion. Why do you take us out of this place to die in the desert? When we were in Egypt, we had all this food we could eat. We wish we were back in Egypt. That's crazy. They were slaves in Egypt. They couldn't wait to get out of Egypt. Once they get out of Egypt, they complain. It's delusional. So here's the thing. When you are in pain or you have a problem, your pain so covers you, you cannot see things clearly. You see what you want to see. You think what you want to think. Because the negativity has drowned you, you know. So this is the first thing. You pray against these three things. Let's look at the second thing, all right? And the verse itself says this. At the end of that chapter, Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can endure it. I hate this verse, you know. This is the one verse I very scared to pray on. Because whenever I pray this verse, it reminds me I have no excuse to continue to indulge. Now the thing is, the Greek rendering of the word temptation is actually the same as trials. You find this in Hebrews. When the author says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of resisting your own or shedding your own blood. Your struggle against sin sounds like temptation. It's actually trials. Because Hebrews is about a persecuted church. But here's the point. Paul is not giving you a magic bullet. When he says no temptation has overtaken you, it means you must have the will to fight it. When you have the will to fight it, God will provide a way. And so there are two prayers. The first is the prayer to expose your sin. The second prayer is a prayer for faith, that God is faithful. Now, this is a very difficult prayer. Because very often, our negativity wants to say this, God has let me down. God's not fair to me. I look at everyone else, I don't know why my life is so bad, everybody else's life is so good. God is not right. But this is a singular, most powerful prayer. And so let me take you to the second point, the power of Scripture. The power of Scripture is found in just that one verse. One of the most interesting podcasts you all should listen to is Ask Pastor John, which is John Piper's podcast on Desiring God. And it's got a tremendous series of podcasts on everything, anxiety, depression, medication, you name it. And he's very careful to walk the careful line about not saying no to science, but affirming Scripture. And one thing he said, you know, Scripture is medicine. Say, for example, you are depressed. Then he will tell you this, you were never created to live depressed, defeated, guilty, condemned, ashamed, unworthy. You were created to be victorious. Let's just say you have low self-esteem. And then Piper will tell you this, he created you to crush the serpent with your heel. And then he gives you a memory verse, get thee behind me, Satan, not today or tomorrow. So, for example, if I feel defeated, I feel small, I feel insignificant, I pray Ephesians 3:21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly more than I imagine. You see it? So the Scripture becomes alive to you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly more. Let's just say, I'm feeling anxious. I pray Philippians 4:4-7. We all know that, you know, that famous verse, no, do not be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and petition, bring your request towards God with prayer and thanksgiving, and He will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is the next verse, verse 8. Verse 8 then tells you, whatever's righteous, whatever's good, think about these things. So there's scripture about everything. Now, what Piper says is that the moment you are able to diagnose and recognize your sin, what Piper says is find a verse to fight that sin, put in a piece of paper, put in your pocket, put it on your handphone, and recite it to yourself daily. It's your medicine, you know. Now, that's very hard to do, but I will tell you that has a lot of power. So when you're going through a season of life and you just feel that, you know, I can't get out of it, I can't get out of it, then you pray certain things. You pray 1 Corinthians 10, He will find a way. God will find a way. If I find that my mind is everywhere, I pray, God, guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Guard it, O Lord. Guard it against outside thoughts. Pray and speak scripture into your lives. Now, here's the problem. Most of us wouldn't know where the scripture is. So you hang on to that because there's a way out of it. We don't know where the scripture is. So, and this is where, let me just wrap this up. If you can find the scripture, the power of scripture combined with prayer. Number one, what happens? You become aware. By developing the habit of prayer with scripture, we become aware of our idols and negative thoughts. From awareness, we arrest. Pray for God's strength to discipline us to arrest our negative thoughts and for a way out of our destructive cycles. Aware, arrest, and then you adjust. You look at your life and you adjust the environment that puts you in a destructive cycle. Use specific scriptures to speak into our issues. Now, the adjust is the key issues. How do you adjust the environment? And here's the third thing, it's community. So let me just give you how community works and then we're going to wrap up. Now, Acts 20, verse 17. And this is Paul in Ephesus. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When he arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Now, that's quite interesting because when you say and with tears, what does it mean? It means he invested in their life. He walked with them. He shed tears with them. He was with them when they were anxious. He was with them when they were depressed. He was with them when they were fearful. He was with them when they were persecuted. He walked with them. And in the midst of severe testing by the plots of a Jewish opponent. Now, listen to verse 20. You know that because that's the background to verse 19 or the following verse from verse 19. You know I have not hesitated. He did two things. One, to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you two ways. Publicly, that's one. What's the next one? House to house, you know. So community has two aspects. The large church and the intimate church. You follow me? You have intimacy without a large church, you scare people off. You have the large church without intimacy, there's no accountability. For example, one thing the charismatics do very well is the altar call, because the altar call is anonymous. I do a bit of altar call. Some people come up to me, I never met them in life, and then they tell me all their problems. You know why? Because they don't know me. But if I see Anna every week, I'm not going to tell him my problems, man. There's a need for release. So there's a need for a big church where I have a problem. I can come up to someone I don't know and share everything, all my dirty secrets, because you may not see me ever again. And that itself is very helpful. So Paul has two things. One is there is the large preaching, the public teaching the word, and then there's a small intimate house to house. Now, how do we break this down? Sanctification is progressive. And here's where Corinthians is interesting, because the next few chapters, you don't have time to go to it. He talks about the community in three ways. One is a worshiping community, is a complementing community, and is a loving community. And the three are critical. Let me tell you something about worship. If ABC gets his worship right, and we're trying to, you come to church, you're struggling with depression or sin or issue, and the music plays, and the word of God speaks to you in song, and you stand there, and you let the worship go up, and you sing to God, you speak scripture to your problem. We get our scripture or singing wrong, you come on Sunday, you put your hands in your pocket, you say, hallelujah, hallelujah. You call that worship? There's not even karaoke. You do nothing. But if the music and the words speak to you, that's the church at large. That's the worshiping community, the power of the Holy Spirit that comes in at worship. What's a complementing community? A complementing community is matching. That's found in chapters 11 and 12. It's the ear and the nose. It's brothers finding brothers that can talk about their problems. It's accountability group. It's like saying, hey, I have an issue. I don't know. I don't want to tell you because I don't want to be judged. Okay, I'm going to get in a group of 10 people. Oh, all of them got my problem. I don't feel so judged after all. That's complimenting. And the key thing, that's why chapter 13, and Sam was right, is the loving community that soaks it. So let me give you the few things that we need. We need a worshiping body. We need the life groups. We need accountability partner. We need the prayer meetings. And we need a specialist. Okay, this is how Larry Crabb breaks it down. And there are three levels of it. The first is you need to be in a community that you can soak in, that you feel encouraged. That's level one. You know why? Just now when you look at the loop, what's the first thing that reads into your life? Your pain. Your emotions are the first thing you read into your life. The emotions, reactively, it then goes to behavior. Behavior leads to thinking. This flow is very critical, you know. And it's found in most psychological therapist book literature. Let me repeat it. You are what you are because your emotions strangle you. Your emotions then become reactive. They lead to behavior. The behavior cements your thinking. That leads to your idols. That forms your identity. And so scripture tackles, firstly, not the mind, you know. This is the mistake we all make. Scripture tackles the heart. And what's the easiest way to deal with a heart that's in pain? You put him in a community where he feels loved. Doesn't feel judged. He has grace. He feels accepted. That's just level one. Then the bad emotions are pushed out. Grace comes in. That is so critical. Larry Crabb calls it soaking in. And this is where every one of you plays his part. So if I heard, I come to FBC, whether it's on a Sunday morning, whether it's a live group, and I'm not going to share with you all my deep, dark secrets, all my skeletons and closets, all my fears, all my struggles. You don't deal with the mind first. You don't lecture him with theology. You make him feel loved. You encourage him. You empathize with him. And then suddenly, he's in an environment where he's less critical, less negative. He now has something else that fills his dopamine drive. Not all the dark thing he needs, he has the community. That's level one. And Larry Crabb calls this shifting from problem feelings, all these toxic feelings, to biblical feelings. Now, at that point, you must make a commitment. The commitment is, I will walk with Jesus. Remember, today we're talking about counseling ourselves. This is not about you counseling someone else. It's you counseling yourself. You make a commitment. Lord, I struggle with this. I make a commitment. So level two, you shift from problem behavior to biblical behavior, and you require community with knowledge of Bible. You remember just now talking about you, we can't find scripture to fit our issue. That's where the small group comes in. That's where gamma comes in. You see, gamma can be one, if you're not careful, gamma becomes a group of people sitting down just talking theology. Let's talk today about premillennialism. Let's talk today about Calvinism versus Arminianism. At the end of it, wow, you became very smart, you know. But your sin still stayed with you. That's not the purpose of Scripture. But the moment you're in a small group and there's a way of doing it where you can find Scripture that speaks into your behavior, you shift from problem behavior to biblical behavior. And that's why small groups are critical. And here's one thing I want to encourage gamma groups. Your purpose of gamma group is to speak scripture into people's lives, not fill people with wisdom, but to fill people with scripture that transforms. And scripture is great because scripture is neutral. I don't need to come and tell you all my problems, you know. I can veil it to a certain level, and then I find, yes, this scripture speaks to my problem. You never know my problems, because I'm too ashamed to tell you. But suddenly I find this scripture is helpful for me. Yes, this scripture says, you know, Do not be anxious about anything. I don't need to tell everyone I've got anxiety problem. I don't need to tell everyone that my anxiety is so bad. I take responsibility for issues that are not even my issues. I don't need to tell everyone I'm so anxious, I take it on my husband every day. I don't need to tell you that because I'm ashamed. I just need to come to Gamma and say, let's talk about anxiety. And someone points out the scripture, I say, thank you, brother. I take that home and I pray. But you don't know my problem. You see where we're going with this? This is called progressive sanctification. So we move from large, we soak in love, we make a commitment, and then we go to exhortation. And we just need scripture to speak to us. And when we reach a point where we're willing to be vulnerable, we're willing to share with someone who won't judge us, we're willing to say, I have this issue, you go to personal counseling. And let's not make that a dirty word. Personal counseling doesn't mean mentor, mentee. It just could mean friends. It just could mean one-to-one guy that you occasionally come to and say, you know what? My husband beat me. Let me pray for you, brother. You know what? I haven't had a job for 2 years. I feel like, beep, I'll never get a girlfriend. Let me pray for you. Can I walk with you? Can I be your friend? And then when you walk together, you move from problem thinking to biblical thinking. I hope that's helpful. I mean, I've gone a little bit past my time already. But these are three things. Prayer, scripture, and community. So let me just move from this. You start off, let me just close with this. Past, commit to break free. Present, how does God view what I do, not the world. Core feelings, move from hurt feelings to biblical feelings. Reactive emotions, move from negative emotions to God-centered positive emotions. Behavior reactions, move from reactive behavior to biblical behavior. Then you go to God-centered strategies. You renew your mind, that's Romans. Progressively move to biblical thinking, progressively being more filled with Christ, and you're rooted in Christ. And that's all we have for today. The next time we meet, we'll look at spiritual formation and emotionally healthy spirituality. And I'll bring you through a little bit of what is known as Christian psychology. And Joshua will help me here. Let me give you an example of how this is useful. Those of you remember, Susanna Koh lost her husband. And anything she went to church didn't help her. She went to a Catholic retreat, and it brought her through what is known as the labyrinth. And I shared this, she shared with me privately. And she going through the labyrinth, that was the only thing that broke her out of her depression. The labyrinth is a desert father practice. That's called Christian psychology. That's spiritual formation. We'll do this the next session, and we have an expert with us. Joshua will bring us through a little bit of this. And again, I was going to end with this one thing, and then I want to pray and pass it out to Patrick. Counseling is mandatory for all of us. Counsel ourselves before counsel others. Counseling is not the job of the expert. Counseling is part of discipleship. Let us pray. Lord, we ask tonight that it's heavy. We have learned a bit about ourselves. And scripture says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any way that offends you and lead me to the way everlasting. Let us make that our daily prayer. And when we see our sins and we feel so rotten, we sit in your love that you, O Lord, loved us so much. You died for us on the cross. And we sit in your grace. We sit in your power. And we soak in your love together in a community of love. And then we find scripture to speak into our lives. And we don't know scripture, we go to our Gamma groups and find that scripture. And we medicate ourselves with that scripture. As we medicate ourselves, we come on Sunday, we offer ourselves out in a worshiping community, and the Holy Spirit fills us so much with the love. And then, Lord, when we have the courage, we find a brother or somebody to share, and we walk with that person, maybe occasionally, maybe more often. And in the rest of our life, we journey. And Lord, brothers, sisters, can I say this? There is no other way to live. Because this then is a life worth living. And we say it in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to pass the time back over to Patrick.
Okay, thank you, Brother Hanul. Just some administrative and logistic thing. Malcolm, Annette, okay, can you stand up, please? Okay, anyone that doesn't have a group or discussion group, the current Gamma discussion.